But it is great to be here. It's great to be sitting in this chair, and I'm hoping that we're going to have a good conversation this morning. So let's see what happens. I'll be just as surprised as you in some respects, I'm sure. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically through Matthew 6. And as we head into this next verse, this next passage, I was thinking that I have a question for you all. What do you think is the most damaging attitude that we can have and carry around with us in life and in our spirituality? Guilt. What was that, Kathleen?
Indifference.
Self-loathing. Oh, that's a good one. Selfishness. Fear. Jealousy. These are all... What's that? Resentment. Yeah. Yeah. Anger. You know, all of these are right there. Right there. You can tell that I'm going for something. Haven't quite got it yet. But all of these are great. The one that I am going for, and the title of this message may be a tip-off, to me, the most damaging attitude that we can carry around is victimhood. Now, victimhood can obviously include so many of the things that you just said. Fear, anger, jealousy, envy, self-loathing, all those things are part of the victim's life. But at the root of it all, at the start of it all, I mean, what started this whole cascade, you know, from the innocent child who doesn't even know it's naked to some of the way we live our lives? There's a wounding. There's a hurt. There's a perpetration. There's a betrayal. There's an abandonment. There's something that happens that we have no choice over that puts us into this position of victimhood. Trouble is, when the circumstances change, when choice returns, sometimes we don't recognize it. Sometimes we just stay in that place. And the reason that I feel that victimhood is the most damaging attitude is because it removes the possibility of change. How so? Because I think that the most defining measure of a victim is someone who has no choice. I mean, if you're grabbed on the street corner, you know, a van pulls up and you're pulled in and bound and gagged, you have no choice in the matter. There is nothing you can do. You can fight as hard as you can, but there's nothing you can do until those bonds are loosened and you suddenly have a choice again. But the circumstances that often put us into the sense of victimhood are so traumatic and sometimes happen so early in a person's life that psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually, you don't even see when the circumstances have changed. And there's something even more insidious that takes place with victimhood. Victimhood is addictive because a victim who has no choice also has no responsibility, has no expectation of change because they're a victim. It can be a very comforting warm blanket around ourselves to know that we can't do anything. We can't go anywhere. We can't make a change. You know, someone has to save us. It changes completely in this notion of a victim. Once you're inside that reality, once you're inside that shell, it's self-fulfilling. It's like being inside of a black hole where not even light can escape. Wherever you start from and go, you end up back where you started again because there's no escape. Your reality closes in over yourself. You know, part of victimization is also expressed in passive aggression. And psychologically, I wanted to read you some of the traits or common signs of a passive aggressive personality. And just listen to some of these. They're really interesting. A passive aggressive person does not express hostility or anger openly. That is, they express it instead by like leaving a note or doing something that is a little bit sideways, oblique. Ambiguity, master of mixed message and fence sitting, retains options, retains control. Blaming others, complaining, can't take responsibility for their own failings. Chronic lateness and forgetfulness. I know what you're thinking, Frank, and don't go there. Some of these are too close for comfort, you know what I'm saying? Chronic lateness and forgetfulness, setting rules but avoiding obligation, Fear of authority or competition. Oh, fear of competition. Procrastination, you know. Feeling inadequate. Either being a wimp or a tyrant. Fear of dependency. Unsure of autonomy. Unsure that they can make it on their own. Right? Trying to control things. Fear of intimacy. Mistrustful. Afraid of being revealed. Picks fights to create distance or using infidelity as a means of acting out anger. Fosters chaos, leaves puzzles incomplete, jobs undone. Intentional inefficiency. I love that one. There was an old shtick that Bill Cosby used to do where he said, you know, he's talking about his family. He says, talking about his wife specifically. He says, I've seen the boss's job, his wife's job, and I don't want it. And he would go through this whole thing for pretending he didn't know how to do certain things so he'd never be asked to do them, you know. Again, fostering chaos, intentional inefficiency, making excuses, losing things, create reasons for not fulfilling promises, lying, withholding info, information to hold power, obstructionism, procrastination, won't settle on deadlines, work slowly, deadlines don't exist, avoid responsibility, resist suggestions from others. Resentment, sarcasm, stubbornness, sullenness. We've all experienced these things in ourselves. We've all experienced them in others. What they point to in this passive-aggressive sort of way is the notion of victimization. The notion that somehow something has happened to us. Something is keeping us down, you know, whether it's another person, whether it's the church, whether it's school, whether it's job and boss, whether it's Washington, D.C. and the policies that they set, you know, whether it's Mideast turmoil. It doesn't really matter. Some people get lost in the whole macro political thing, you know, get lost in that thing, but feeling all the time like we're this pawn in this huge scheme. That whole conspiracy theory, paranoid thing. We're this pawn. We have no power. And all of these secret players are somehow impinging upon our freedom and our way of life. Feeling like a victim. We don't even see it as such, necessarily. Most of us wouldn't self-describe as a victim. But look at these traits. We tend to take ownership of the ones that really are ours. So that's why this victim role is so seductive, because it removes us. It keeps us from all these things. Ultimately, the victim is innocent. The victim is like that child in the garden, you know, and everything is being done to the child, and the child has no power. But really what's happening now is that we're all adults. We do have choice. Choice has returned to us. And you know what? We were never supposed to stay innocent. Do you get that? You know, we so highly prize the innocence of the child, and we think, you know, we need to get back to innocence, return to innocence. We're not supposed to be innocent. We're supposed to get our uniforms dirty. We're supposed to really play the game. We're supposed to make mistakes. We're supposed to sometimes be a perpetrator and sometimes be victim. We're supposed to play all the roles that life has to offer, because truly, until we've experienced separation, how are we ever going to yearn for unity and oneness? How are we going to know what that means? God engineered things in such a way that every single one of us is going to experience that wounding that kicks us out of the nest and propels us toward the life that we were designed for. We weren't designed for the child's life. That's just a stage. We look back and we know the stages of child development, and we know that the child is to move through these things. And yet so much, many of us get arrested in that development, and we don't even really see where it is that we got stuck. But just accepting the reality that we are supposed to lose our innocence, we are supposed to exit the garden and not be able to go back. The worst thing we can do is camp outside the gates of Eden, stuck, not allowed to go back and too afraid to go forward because we feel victimized. But to be able to set down that sense of not having a choice and move forward is really what Jesus is trying to get us to do. He's trying to get us to see that we have that choice. He's showing us a non-passive way of moving forward, a non-passive way of righteousness. And he's been leading up to it this whole chapter. And I wanted to back up just a little bit so we can take a run at this, so we can see how it works. And if you look here at Matthew 6:2, either in your bulletins or up on the screen, Jesus went through the three major areas where the Jews of his day measured righteousness. And that was almsgiving, charitable giving, prayer, and fasting. And we've gone all through those in the last few weeks. But take a look at it from this point of view, from this angle, and see how it works as well. Matthew 6:2, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be favored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that almsgiving as a measure of righteousness is not a passive way to meet our own needs. Let me say that again. Not a passive way to meet our own needs. What are our needs? Our needs are to be noticed, to be accepted, to be revered, to be respected, to climb the social ladder, to have the things that come with respect from the community. Those are needs that we have. We all have those at some level. To use almsgiving to further those needs in a passive-aggressive sort of way is exactly what Jesus is saying this is not. When the people made a big show of giving the money so that everybody would turn to them and, you know, wow, your reward is in full. Yeah, you've gotten the thing that you want or think you need in the short run, but you've truncated, you've cut yourself off from everything that this righteousness, this way of practicing presence with each other could give you. What almsgiving really is not passive. It's an active identification with the other. To simply see someone and see their needs, see them so completely that you are moved and compelled to do something about it. Even if it's just to acknowledge their existence and smile at them. It doesn't have to be a Porsche in the parking lot. You know, it's just whatever occurs to you to do when you really connect with someone. That is what giving is supposed to be. It's active. It moves forward. Take a look at Matthew 6:5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, prayer is not a passive way to manipulate circumstances, to get the things that we want, similar to the first one. But it's kind of sneaky with prayer, because we're always praying for things, and we think they're really good things that we should be praying for. But this isn't what prayer is all about. Prayer is not this passive manipulation. Prayer is an active means of knowing God. When we really allow ourselves to completely just come down to ground zero, when we allow all the things that we think are ourselves to just kind of fall away, when we take our mind that has wandered off on some thought and brought it right back to exactly what we're doing, or nothing at all, when we're just sitting in God's presence, that kind of connection allows us to know who our God is. And when we know that, and we truly know the way that we're loved, and we truly know that we have everything in God and can't lose it, everything starts to change. We, as Paul, can learn to become content in all our circumstances. We can thrive in our circumstances if prayer becomes what it really is. This stripping away, this leaning in, this place of clearing inside ourselves, a spot for our God to come in and really connect with us. Not passive, absolutely active. Something that we positively do moving forward. Matthew 6:16. Whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Same principle. Fasting is not a passive way to simply eliminate the negative in our life, taking things out that we don't want, giving things up in order to what? Again, manipulate our circumstances, to be noticed and get our needs met. Fasting is the active means of focusing mind and body on the moment, once again. Focusing on this moment right here and right now. As we said last week, nothing will keep you grounded like hunger pangs. They just keep coming and coming, and they focus you right back to the visceral place where we live. Fasting can do that. It can bring your awareness back. Every time your mind wanders, it brings you back. It's connecting us once again, focusing us on the moment, making us present. We can't live our lives as a negative, taking the things out we don't want. The old line, nature abhors a vacuum. You create the vacuum inside, it just sucks the next thing in. What fasting, what prayer, what giving can do is to put into our core the things that we do want, which will displace the other things. Point is, it's not passive. It's absolutely active. It's something that we have to do and do and do and be focused on. It has to be something that is structured, something that we have a discipline that we're doing every day, that we're conscious of. Jesus' way of living life, Jesus' way that he says is the only way to the Father, that he is this way. He says, look at me and you see the Father. Look at the way I live. Look at the way I love. And you'll see the Father through me. Jesus' way is a way of laying down the role of the victim. And remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to a victimized people. He's speaking to a people who are occupied by Rome, who have lost their autonomy, lost their government, and lost a large portion of their way of life through taxation and through Roman prescriptions and rules and laws. They are a victimized people in the macro. But see, then we take that into the micro and we live as victims in our own homes, in our own lives and relationships and choices. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to do that. You absolutely don't have to do that. No matter what that situation is out there, no matter what that situation was in the past, right now, this moment, you have a choice. Even if you are bound and gagged in the back of that van, you do have a choice. It's always been fascinating to me in history to look at how the Jews handled the Holocaust in Nazi Germany, in the concentration camps, and even more so in the ghettos. For instance, the Warsaw Ghetto, where the Germans cordoned off a chunk of the city and forced all of the Jews into that sector, that quadrant, called the ghetto. Blocked off all the streets, put armed guards there so that they couldn't go anyplace else. The conditions were horrible. They were forced out of their homes, and yet they had a choice. And what they chose to do was to have schools and the arts, orchestras, plays. Their rabbis had worship services, and they had this thriving community and this thriving sense of their culture in some of the worst conditions you can imagine. And the little ones would sneak through the breaks in the barricades and go out and get food from sympathetic Poles and then bring it back. And there was this brisk trade going back and forth. They found a way. And even in the concentration camps, the death camps themselves, some of the greatest flights of human spirituality took place there. And maybe because of the situation where some people could make the internal choice to live with dignity, to live with a sense of connection with their God, and to be lights to the people around them, to help them through a difficult situation. The ones that survived with their minds intact were the ones who were able to throw off internally the role of the victim, even as externally they were being completely oppressed. And Jesus is saying, you can do this. My way will take you there. It's realizing that a choice can be made to partner with God. See, because we say that we're a dependent, because that we say that God is God and we are not, all true, we assume then that we are in a completely passive situation with God, but we're not. You know, there are two words for kingdom in Hebrew and Aramaic. One of them is the word that Jesus uses when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, malchuta. And Malchuta means the principles by which the king reigns. And the understanding is that when the people resonate with those principles, when the people reflect and treasure and take pleasure in those same principles, then literally the people are the king's hands and feet. The king doesn't do anything. In reality, the king doesn't even have to decree anything. The people automatically are living by those principles in Jesus' kingdom. The other word for kingdom is mamlacha. And mamlacha is used for all the kingdoms of the Gentiles, all the kingdoms of the bad Hebrew kings, kings like Saul. And this is a one-way dictatorial rule. The king decrees and the people must obey by force of punishment, by force of the law, by force of the army. Jesus is saying we have to graduate from that, from mamlacha into malchuta. Then things start to happen. When I mentioned this to someone, I can't remember when it was, he said, well, how arrogant is that to assume that you can partner with God? You know, not if that's what he has given us the power to do. What do you think when the Bible says that we are created in God's image? What do you think that means? That God has hands and feet and a head? Is God anthropomorphic? Does he look like us? Do we look like him? What is it about us that is created in God's image? What I want to submit to you is that the part that is our power to choose. That we can choose something. That we can actually think, you know, be self-aware, to know the difference between good and evil, to choose. Our graduation from Eden, even though it's written in the book like a curse, turns out to be this necessary consequence of our self-awareness, to hit the age of reason like every child does, to know the difference between right and wrong, gives us the power to be created in God's image. We can choose. Why do we have to be able to choose? Because if we're going to love, love requires a free choice. Without a free choice, there is no love. God risked losing us in order to really have us. This power to choose is what is in God's image. And Jesus says, without it, you can't enter kingdom. If you think you have no choice, you're a victim. If you're a victim, you have no responsibility, and you move into that passive place, and you're still loved just as much. You know, it's not that you're going to hell, but it's that you won't experience the fullness of what Jesus has. He said, if you can't do this, you're not worthy of following me. You're not worthy of me, the way the translation goes. But what it means is we just can't go where he is. We'll never know what that oneness is. We won't be able to say with him, I and the Father are one. There's no daylight between us until we can move into this place. It's an active role. It's a partnership with God. As we move forward in Matthew 6, Jesus is going to give us another image that's going to put a finer point on this whole thing. At 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. There's so much in that. What Jesus is doing here is summing up all of the teaching that went before in Matthew 6 to this point, and he's also introducing the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. And what we have to understand, that this word for treasure here literally means a store, you know, like a storehouse or a storage of something. You know, because Eastern and ancient treasure was measured, that wealth, that treasure, was measured in fine clothing. It was measured in food stores, grain, wine, oil, livestock. It was measured in precious metals and jewelry. It was measured in land. All these things were what the ancient world and the Eastern world measured as treasure, as wealth. And so it was all stored. You could see it. It had a value to it. And it had a security to it, more importantly, right? But fine silks, fine cloth, fine clothing is prone to being eaten by moths, right? And rust, ekal in Hebrew, means literally to eat, to consume, to devour. In this case, it means something like mildew or the rotting of the grain in the storehouse or being eaten by vermin, something that goes and corrodes and corrupts. It could literally be the rusting of metals. Jesus is getting this point across. All these things we can lose. Or thieves can break in and steal. And this evokes the ancient Eastern houses, which are really just sun-hardened mud, clay, bricks, and mortar. easy to break in, even break through the walls and come in and steal. He's evoking these images that they know every single day. And the idea of the heart, leba, literally means the center of courage or intelligence, of feeling, of passion. It has to do with the center of ourselves, our breast, our mind, the pith, the marrow, the center. The best part of anything was leba. That's the heart. The best part of us, the center of everything that animates our choices, goes where our treasure goes. You know? I know we've talked about this before, but mammon, the idea of mamona in Aramaic, was named after the Canaanite god of avarice and greed and wealth. And the idea is whatever you piled up in your life over time came to define you. That thing is your mammon. That thing is your treasure, your store. And wherever that is, whatever that is, the center of you, your heart, is there also. Jesus said, make sure that the things that you pile up in your life are not subject to being lost, to corrosion or corruption. What is it that you're after? What is it that is going to give you the thing you really want? Where are you looking for love? Typically, it's in all the wrong places, right? You old enough to remember that one? But it's so easy for us, even in this passage, to get off track. Why? Because Jesus says, put your treasure in heaven. And as soon as we hear heaven, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about the heaven of the next life as opposed to hell, right? We're thinking about a there-then time out there. And what does that do but put us right back into a passive role? But if we can understand that here, heaven, Shemaiah, that Jesus uses, is really a euphemism for the name of God. Heaven is God. God is Allah. Allah in Aramaic is oneness and unity. Heaven is the place of that oneness and unity and connection. Jesus is literally telling us, put your center, put the best part of you, the part that animates all your choices, into unity and connection and oneness, into relationship, into presence in the moment, because nothing can take that away from you. Nothing can take that away from you. It's the internal choice that we have when we put down our role as victim and realize that this moment contains the choice to complete the moment, to perfect it, if we just so choose. Remember, the Jews understood us as living between heaven and earth, between Shemaiah and Ara, and that our job as human beings was to bring heaven to earth and earth to heaven. In other words, to merge the two without losing a sense of self, of who we are. To lose the distinction between us and each other at the same time and merge the particle with the wave. This is where we can put our treasure, into that unity, into that connection, and learn to treasure, learn to heart our unity. Not there then, here now. It takes us right back to the present, right back to this moment, right back to an active choice. Always. Always, kingdom is active, living, and right here and right now. But the victim is never present. Is he? Is she? Because what is the victim thinking about? What is the victim obsessed about? Where is the victim's heart? Where is the victim's leba? In the past, rehearsing endlessly the hurt, the wounding that brought them to this state. That continues to keep them in oppression, that continues to take away their choice, to take away their very breath in life, or they're imagining a future without this oppression that they can't affect themselves. Someone has to come save them. Someone has to take this away. And we cry out to God, please take this away. God, I'll do anything if you just take this thing away. But of course, what we're saying is, take it away first, and then I'll do anything. Last week, I used that analogy of sitting by a pool on a really hot day and praying, God, I'm so hot. I'm going to give up swimming until you cool me off. back like when we were kids at Lent, I'm going to give up candy bars. Of course, we didn't have a clear reason why we were doing that, except the nuns told us we had to. But how many times have you made that bargain with God? God, oh, I'll give up drinking if you just do this. Usually it's all do this if you just help me give up drinking, but I don't know. We bargain all the time. I remember standing at the plate at bat in City League. I made all kinds of bargains with God for a base hit, I'll tell you. We bargain constantly. That puts us in the passive role. That puts us in the role of victim. God is saying, hey, I did everything I could. It's already done. Everything I have is yours. I sent you 2 boats and a helicopter. What more do you need? You see? What are we waiting for? God has already acted. He's already given us everything that there is to give. This moment contains everything that we need to be an absolutely perfect moment if we choose to let it be so. We're waiting for God to act, and He's told us, I've already acted. There's nothing else that I can do for you. What are you waiting for? The victim can't see that because the victim isn't present. The victim never comes in for a landing. Ever. Until that curtain parts just a little bit, and you see the little man working the controls, and then you realize the world is something different than you ever imagined. And now a new reality becomes possible. So I ask you, are you a victim? How many of those passive-aggressive qualities could you apply to yourself? You know, it's not either just on or off. We can be just a little bit victim. We can be somewhere in the middle. We can have some of those qualities. We can feel a little bit oppressed. We can feel a little bit sorry for ourselves. And at the moment that we do, we have left the present moment. We have left where God is. Jesus' way is to know the truth. And the truth will make us free. Free from the fear, anger, resentment, and all of those qualifiers that we started with that you were shouting out. To know the truth is to become free of that. That we are truly not victims. That we are partners with God. That we have this choice that God gave us to make. But if we don't make it, how will we know the truth? How can we know the truth? Thomas Keating wrote that the spiritual life does not need to be felt, but it does need to be practiced. We have to practice. Anything that you want to do in life, you have to practice, right? Anything that's worth doing. You want to learn a second language? Okay, you buy the Rosetta Stone. It's great sitting on your shelf over there that you paid $400 for, and the packaging is really nice. You want to play guitar? You want to play a musical instrument? You know, you go to school, you go to a teacher, you learn all about the instrument, you get the nicest instrument, you get your amps, you get all your gear. But until you put in the hours in the practice room, what's going to happen? You want to lose weight, you want to work out, you want to do this, you want to do that. You know, it is so common for us. I remember when I still do it at times. I'd gear everything up. You know, I'd go buy all the gear for everything, and then it would just sit there, and I wouldn't do anything with it. Finally, I said, I'm not going to buy anything until I actually need it, and I'm going to use it right now. I can't tell you how many times I've pulled out all the styrofoam and all the stuff and put it on the shelf and dusted it off and never used it again. We're doing that with our spiritual lives. We're doing it with the very moments of our lives. If we don't show up for our moments, if we don't put into practice some kind of structure that will take us into this place with God, then nothing's going to happen. And then we cry out to God all the more. God, I'm going to church. You know, I'm praying to you daily. I'm reading my Bible. Why is my life still so difficult? Why are things not changing? And God is just saying, son, daughter, everything you have is right there. Are you going to pick it up? Prayer is the first step, but it's not the only step. The prayer to God to please help me necessitates that then we go do something. Lisa's really fond of saying, you know, God can move out mountains, but somebody's got to bring a shovel, right? We got to do the work. There has to be some kind of structure, something that you do in your lives regularly. beyond what you do when you come here. If I hear one more time that church is a filling station, like a gas station, that you just go to get filled up and then try to make it without running out of gas until next Sunday where you can get filled up again, I think I'm going to scream. That is not what church is supposed to be. That's passive. That's looking for someone else to do for you what you can only do for yourself. It can't be any other way. Church is a place where we should be coming to share the things that we have gleaned out of our own spiritual journey all the other 6 days, and to help someone else, and through that interaction to get everything that God has for us in any moment. But this moment is not unlike any other moment of your lives, or it shouldn't be. It should be seamless. And I don't know what that looks like for you. What are the typical tools? Prayer, meditation, centering prayer, quiet time, journaling, devotional reading, studying, exercise, but with the attitude that when you get out there, you are enjoying God's creation and completely present to the moment. There are tools upon tools upon tools, and you can come up with your own. It really doesn't matter what you do. It matters how you do what you do. And if you do it with a sense of presence, of all thoughts except for the one that pertains to the moment are left aside, where you just stay in that place of connection, something is happening. Like Keating said, you don't have to feel it, especially not the moment. You got to practice it. You got to get up every day and practice it in all your moments. If there isn't something like that in your life, and you're wondering why your life is not taking off or changing at all, that's it. The way is active. It can't be injected into you. Nobody can give it to you any more than they can give you a second language. But when you practice that language enough, God's language, when you practice that way enough, that you're thinking in that language and not having to translate, something changes in you, and you will feel it in your attitude. You will be empowered. You will know that each moment contains the choice, that you are no longer a victim. And as you make those choices, and make those choices consistently for unity, for connection, for helping others, and all these things that mark righteousness from the outside in, now it'll be coming out of you from the inside. You will be defined by the principles by which God rules. You will be kingdom. You are kingdom. I know we talk about entering it, but you are it. And all of this begins with a choice to realize first that you have one, and to make it and to remake it every single day. If you think that marriage just is one choice when you say I do and that's going to propel you for the next 40 years, we all know that doesn't work. That thing has to be peddled. Yeah. It's the same thing here. You chose to be here. You were baptized, some of you. You chose to become Christian, follower of Jesus, a spiritual person. If you don't remake that choice every single day with your actions, with your structure, and with your discipline, you won't ever experience what all this has to offer. God loves you just as much. You're just as saved. But your life won't reflect that salvation. In your eyes, in your countenance, in the quality of your relationships. What do you want out of life? What is it that you really want? You know, it's funny. I was praying just this morning. God, I'm so tired. I don't know if I can do this. Please help me. Please give me the strength. And all of a sudden, everything I just told you and all the notes that I had just written, it goes away that fast. You know, just that fast. I'm so tired, Lord. You know? God is saying, all the energy of the universe is here now, in this moment, available to you. Do you want it? Well, then don't just sit there and ask for it. Get up, wash your face, get out the door, and I'll tell you what, after a song or two, I'm buzzing. You know, I'm not tired anymore. I will be in about 2 hours, but right now, I'm not tired. This is how it works. In the midst of plenty, we're starving to death, asking for things that we already possess, begging to be given something, and God is just right next to us. Can we learn to see our lives in a different way? Can we realize that God already has, always has, made his choice? His choice to give us everything that he possesses. He made his choice before the beginning of time. Now it's our turn. What's your choice? Let's pray. So, Father, even now as we pray, hopefully we're conscious of the fact that it's just words. Words mean something when we act upon them, when we order our life around them. And so I guess what we're asking this morning is that we would act upon the desires of our heart as we state them in our prayers. That when we ask, that we can be closer to you. When we ask that our moments would be centered in others. When we ask that our relationships can be fuller and more meaningful. And that life itself has meaning and purpose. When we ask these things, it's with the absolute intent that we are going to get up out of that prayer closet and move into that reality, knowing that you are with us every step of the way, that we won't be daunted or diverted or pushed aside when circumstances don't match our expectations, that we'll remove expectations except for the how of how we're supposed to live with you. That's what we want. But Lord, when we ask for your empowerment to do the things that we know we should do and want to do, help us to remember in the next breath that we are your partners, that we bring something to the table as well. We bring our hearts and we bring our desires, and most importantly, we bring our hands and our feet so that we can walk the way you walked and follow you wherever you lead us. Thank you for this opportunity and this privilege, Father. We love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.